All right, Acts 13 and beginning at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David.' So it is stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your Holy One see decay.' For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you." As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here today. Thank you for how you have gathered us. And as we come before your word, we pray that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears that we might hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. We trust that you will change us and make us more like yourself through your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, kind of a little bit of a backdrop here. This is the second episode of Paul on his first missionary journey. And those of you who have been with us for a while know that we've been making our own journey through the book of Acts, and that most of the attention up until just a week or two ago was on Peter and God's ministry through Peter. And then a couple weeks ago, we saw this transition begin to happen where the focus started to shift to Paul. And the first episode even of this kind of mission trip, the Pastor Chris preached about this, about how the church was at prayer and under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they set aside Barnabas and Paul and sent them on this first missionary journey. And now Paul is really kind of the central figure of that journey. And so we get this kind of second episode into the journey. It's a rather lengthy episode, as you are aware, and it's a pretty significant episode. And before we kind of talk about what goes on here in this passage, let me just mention a little bit more backdrop that we might not be fully aware of, and yet is kind of informing what's happening here. And it's really two promises. The first promise is a promise that was made to Abraham. And we meet Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12. But the promise to Abraham was that through you and through your offspring, I, God, am going to bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. And so we need to make sure that we're aware of that promise, because that promise is kind of informing what happens here. That the promise made to Abraham is not just for Abraham, but is for all humanity. And that through Abraham's offspring, God is going to bless all peoples. Second promise that is kind of a subtext, if you will, of our text is a promise that God made to David. And you heard just a little bit about David here. David was Israel's second king. And the promise that God made to David was that you will have an everlasting dynasty. Through your son, God is going to demonstrate God's faithful love, and God will be as a father to David's son, and that son will be a son to God. And so this kingdom is promised to David. And it's going to be through this son of David that God executes God's kind of redemptive rule for Israel, yes, but for all humanity. And so the son of David, this promise to David, while it's for David, while it's for Israel, that really it is for all people, that through this son of David, God will establish an everlasting kingdom that will be for the benefit of all peoples. So those are the two promises that kind of inform our passage, that inform what's going on here. Now, to our passage, it's an interesting passage from a couple of different angles. We have two things going on in the passage. So number one, we have Paul preaching a sermon. And as Paul preaches this sermon, it's kind of interesting because Luke is telling his readership, especially a guy by the name of Theophilus. I'll talk more about him in a bit. But Luke is telling his readership, Theophilus in particular, Paul's sermon. And for a moment, it kind of seems like Paul is the one who is kind of preaching to Theophilus. It's not simply Luke telling us what Paul preached. It would be, how should we talk about it? It would be like if you were to go out and give somebody at work this week kind of a 5-minute summary of the sermon. But instead of saying, you know, Pastor Steve said this, Pastor Steve said this, Pastor, you just switched it all into the first person to where it was almost like you were preaching to that person. Okay, and so that's kind of what's going on here. Luke kind of shifts out of simply telling us what happened to putting so many, to giving us kind of what Paul said in first person that it's kind of like Paul is preaching. I don't know if that's making sense or not. But we have a sermon that is kind of being preached afresh, even though it was already preached. And it's being preached afresh to Theophilus and kind of being preached afresh to us as well. Now, the second piece of this is that Luke doesn't just give the sermon, but he gives the sermon, but then he goes on to talk about the outcome of the sermon. So what we have is sermon and then the event of the sermon. And he goes on to tell about the event, about the outcomes. So he wants Theophilus and us to kind of hear the sermon, but not to stop there, but to consider the event and the outcome and the consequences of the sermon. And I think maybe that will get a little bit clearer as we move forward, but just realize that's what's in front of us. The sermon. The sermon has parallels to it. That in many ways, this sermon is the same sermon that Peter has been preaching and that Stephen got to preach once. Stephen took too long. He didn't get to quite finish. You know that story. So, but it's the same sermon, basically. And so Paul is faithful to the preaching of the preachers before him. Okay, and I think that's important to pick up on. That Paul is not kind of creating a new gospel. Paul does not kind of create a new theology. Paul does not come up with something new. What we see is that Paul is right in line with all of the preachers before him. Right in line with Stephen, right in line with Peter. And so they all pretty much preaching the same gospel. I think that's important. Second thing. I know I'm getting a lot of firsts and seconds. But the second thing is that this sermon, this event, parallels the passage that Carl read for us with Jesus in the synagogue. Paul in the synagogue, Jesus in the synagogue. Paul preaches that in Jesus, the promises are fulfilled. Jesus says in the synagogue, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. What we see here is that Paul recognizes that this fulfillment isn't just for Jews, but that it is inclusive of Gentiles. Jesus, as he stood in the synagogue, announced that it was the year of the Lord's favor, and he reminded them of how God had shown grace and mercy to Gentiles. And Jesus ran out of the synagogue. And what we see here, Paul basically run out of town. So there are parallels going on here all across the passage where Paul is preaching the same message and Paul experiences the same thing that Jesus experienced, that Peter experienced, doesn't quite experience what Stephen experienced. Paul gets to preach again. But the same kind of effect. Okay, let's see. Is there anything else I need to make sure that we talk about before we talk about what we're going to talk about? Okay. I should tell you who Theophilus is. I should do that. So Theophilus, and some of you are aware of this, but Theophilus was not a Jew. Theophilus is someone that we might refer to, that I think Luke would refer to as a God-fearing Gentile. Now realize we have about 3 or 4 categories of people in our passage today. So one, we have Jews. Those would be people who are biologically children of Abraham and who are faithful to keep the Jewish customs and faithful to worship the God of Israel and to observe Sabbath and all of the regulations. And then we have a group of people that are known as kind of God-fearing Gentiles. And some of them have actually become proselytes. Now, a God-fearing Gentile is a Gentile who is not Jewish, a God-fearing Gentile, someone who has turned away from the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses. They don't worship pagan religions anymore, and they worship Israel's God. And they recognize that Israel's God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and the fullness therein. And they recognize that that Israel's God is the one who kind of sets the moral standards that we're to live by. But they have not become Jewish. They have not been circumcised. They have not been kind of brought into the children of Abraham. So they're kind of on the outside worshiping Israel's God, but they haven't really become, quote unquote, children of Abraham. Proselytes would be God-fearing Gentiles who were circumcised, who did embrace all of the dietary regulations, keeping Sabbath, etc., so that they become part of the children of Abraham, even though they're not by birth. So we got Jews, some proselytes, some God-fearing Gentiles, and then at the end of the story, we meet full-on, run-of-the-mill, pagan Gentiles. They worship all the gods of Rome. Now, there's one other thing that we need to recognize and kind of who's in the picture. We also have people of different social standing. And so we have just regular folk, but I'm sure you noticed that there were women of high standing and city officials. And so just realize we have kind of a cross-section. Probably the majority were just kind of common everyday folk. But within that, there were people of status, people of standing. Now, Theophilus, God-fearing Gentile, turned away from Greco-Roman religion, worships Israel's God, but hasn't joined to become children of Abraham. We don't know exactly why, but he hasn't. And it appears that he has status. Though when Luke addresses him way back in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, he addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. We don't say most excellent to too many people. Maybe a judge if you're trying to get on his good side. But that's about it. Now, so here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the sermon, and then we're going to step back and look at the event. And then we might draw a couple of conclusions, if you will, or observations from the whole thing. So the sermon. The sermon begins at verse 16, and it runs all the way down to verse 41. So you might even want to just kind of mark that off in your Bible, that this is Paul's sermon. It is the longest synagogue sermon that we have from Paul. That the rest of the time, Luke just kind of will give us a summary. Maybe Paul preached, might give us a point here or there. He's going to have Paul testify a couple times, but this is kind of Paul's synagogue sermon. He's going to preach one other sermon in Athens, different context. He'll preach a slightly different style, but this is kind of the synagogue sermon. And there are three segments to it. And so here's how you notice the segments. Notice verse 16. Paul motions with his hand. He stands up and he addresses them. And notice the address, that there are two groups of people that he identifies. Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God. So we got two groups of people that are present at the synagogue to worship God. You who are Jews, and then you who are Gentiles who worship God. And notice that by identifying them both, he's making sure that they're aware that his sermon is for both groups. That he's not just preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles happen to get to listen in. That he's preaching to both groups. So this is the beginning of segment number one. Now go with me down to verse 26. Notice what he does. He readdresses his audience. Brothers, and the way it's written is that the brothers now includes both groups, children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles. So right there, he's still highlighting that he's preaching to both groups, but he's identifying both groups as brothers. So it's not simply you brother Jews and you God-fearing Gentiles who happen to be here, but it's brothers, Jews, and God-fearing Gentiles. That's the beginning of the second segment. The third segment starts at verse 38. And notice that for the third time, he readdresses his audience. Therefore, my brothers. And he just wraps them all into one big family. Okay, so three segments, three times he addresses the congregation. So we're going to kind of go segment by segment. So segment one, men of Israel, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan, gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. What is he doing? He is reminding them of their history. Some would say that maybe the law and the prophets were read, and it was Deuteronomy chapter 4 that was the part of the law that was read, that kind of told the story of Israel's history, Israel's journey to the promised land. And so perhaps that's what he's reading, but he goes from the promises to the Father to down in Egypt to out of Egypt to the promised land to the period of the judges, just in, like that. But he's recalling their history. Next part. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. I know many of you wish that I would preach this fast, but do you see what he did? The whole history from Abraham to David to Jesus, just in a couple of paragraphs. And he gave a few details moving from Abraham to David, and then he jumps from David to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to the fathers. And they would know that he was talking about Abraham. Remember the promises. Through your offspring, all peoples will be blessed. The promise to David that you will not fail to have a son on the throne. And I will be as a father to him, and he will be as a son to me. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And they anticipated that that king would bring restoration and blessing would flow through that king. There's one thing that I would have left out that he doesn't. And I'm working on this. He talked about Saul. Why would you mention Saul? Why not just go straight from Abraham to the judges, to Samuel? They ask for a king, and eventually God gives them David. Why mention Saul? I think what is interesting about it is he doesn't really speak too bad about Saul, but what he points out is that God took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David because David had a heart after God. He highlights that. Kind of tuck that away for a moment. The Saul was the first king, but God revoked the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David because David had a heart after God. I should probably talk just a moment about that, because I know some of you are sitting there thinking, how could David have a heart after God when he was so after Bathsheba? Exactly. And so when it talks about David having a heart after God, it's not saying that David was somehow sinless. It's not trying to paint over David as if he's some guy that had it all together and always did right. they know very well, Paul knows very well, that David committed adultery, and then he committed murder to try to cover it up. So when it talks about David having a heart after God, it's very much like the psalm that we read earlier today, to where David ends up pouring all of life out to God. And when he is convicted of sin, he will pour that out to God and pray that out to God, and he will repent and own his sin and turn to God. That's what it means to have a heart after God. It doesn't mean that you're going to somehow live flawlessly. It doesn't mean that you're never going to stumble or fall. But what it means is that you are always going to turn to God and seek God and pour all of life out to God. Saul, when he sinned, he never turned to God. He turned away from God. He tried to make excuses. David had a heart after God. And so the promise to David, an everlasting dynasty, that I will be as a father to your son, he will be as a son to me, his kingdom will know no end, and this blessing will pour forth through him. He also mentions John. So again, he just jumps. And John was the one who was trying to prepare the people to receive Jesus as king, trying to get them ready for the blessing that God wanted to pour out, calling them to repent, calling them to confess their sins, to change their ways so that they would be ready to receive Messiah. Okay, that's segment number one. Segment number two, he readdresses them. Verse 26, brothers, children of Abraham, God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Just about every sermon in Acts highlights the ignorance of the Jewish leadership. They did not recognize that Jesus was God's answer to their very prayers for salvation. Simeon and Anna recognized it way back when Jesus was a baby. Across Jesus' ministry, there are some women who recognized it. There were some men who recognized it. But the Jewish leadership and the crowds as a whole did not recognize what God was doing in Jesus. Even though they read the scriptures, even though they read the prophets, they didn't recognize what they were doing. And the very author of life they condemned to death. But God raised him. God vindicated him. God would not let that day of sin be the last word. And God took that day and God transformed that day so that we actually call it Good Friday. A day of horrific evil poured out on God's Son. It makes me just stop and be in awe at the incredible wisdom of God. That God could somehow take our sinfulness, take their ignorance, take their sinfulness, and actually incorporate that into God's plan of salvation. We've talked a little bit about this before, just in terms of Joseph and what happened to Joseph and what his brothers did to him and how they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And here we have that just magnified exponentially, that the Jewish leadership, intending to be rid of Jesus, are actually following Scripture. And by his wounds, we are all healed. God raised him. And in him, there is forgiveness of sin. There is new life. He goes on. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. That is a coronation psalm. That is a psalm that they would have used when the next king came to the throne and the next king came to the throne. And then they went for a long stretch where they had no son of David coming to the throne, but they saved the psalm. And now Paul remembers that psalm and says it's fulfilled, that in the resurrection of Jesus, it's like his reign is being established, that he is being coronated, that his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Death did not defeat him. He goes on, quote some more scripture. Passage in Isaiah, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. That promise to David about a dynasty, that promise to David about having a son through whom blessings would pour forth. Verse 35 quotes another scripture. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Calling attention to how even death could not defeat Jesus. Third segment, verse 38. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins. That Jesus' death was an atoning death. We talked Friday night about how darkness came upon the land. We talked about how Jesus bore the sins of humanity. How we are forgiven through his death. And the guilt is borne away. And we are reconciled to God. I think it's important for us to realize that the forgiveness of sins is not quite the same thing as saying that nothing is sin. I think sometimes we preach forgiveness so much, and well, we should preach it, but I think sometimes we can preach forgiveness so much that what ends up kind of falling out of that is that because we're forgiven, nothing is a sin. And when we kind of push forgiveness in that direction, we've actually missed the gospel. The sin is still sin, but the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection is that the guilt of our sin is atoned for, and that we are actually set free from the power of sin. And I think we have to be careful, as kind of this generation of the church, we have to be careful that we don't translate the forgiveness of sin into a message to where nothing is really sinful, that nothing is really sin. So pride is still a sin. Greed is still a sin. Sleeping around is still a sin. All of that stuff is sin. And so just because there is forgiveness in Christ doesn't mean that sin ceases to be sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is destructive. And so forgiveness does not mean that sin is okay. Jesus died so that we could be forgiven of sin. We could be set free from the burden of sin, the guilt of sin, and so that we could be set free from sin itself. That we would be able to live victorious. And that when temptations come, we can conquer those temptations through Christ. the other piece of that, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you cannot be justified from by the law of Moses. Sin is still sin, but there is no sin that is so sinful that Jesus' blood doesn't cover it. Make sure you hear that. That sin is still sin, whether it's pride, whether it's self-centeredness, whether it's lust, whether it's sleeping around, whether it's cheating on an exam or a spouse. That sin is still sin, but there is no sin that is so sinful that the blood of Jesus doesn't cover it. The forgiveness is for everyone, no matter what our past might be. The law of Moses was powerless to save us from sin. The law of Moses simply pointed out sin and called sin by its name, but it was powerless to release us from the guilt of sin. It was powerless to release us from the power of sin. But through the blood of Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, we are set free from the guilt of sin. We are released from the power of sin, and it doesn't matter what the sin is. From every sin, the blood of Jesus covers it and sets us free. That's his kind of closing good news. But he also has a closing warning. Verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. He's warning those folks that are gathered there in front of him. This is the good news. Don't scoff at it. Because if you scoff at it, if you scoff at Jesus being the Messiah, if you scoff at Jesus actually being the one through whom God has raised up to pour blessings out through, forgiveness, freedom, if you scoff at that, you're missing out on what God is doing. His death covered your sins, but you're missing out. You're missing the train. It does make me think back to Saul. Saul missed it. He was anointed king of Israel, first king, and what we saw is he didn't have a heart after God. And God ended up revoking the throne from him and giving it to David, who had a heart after God. And I think that might be why he mentioned Saul. Because he has folks there who have been given this privilege of hearing the good news, and they're in danger of missing it. Well, that's the sermon. Okay, and you can kind of feel how probably in one sense Luke is telling about what Paul preached, and in another sense Luke is doing Paul's preaching to Theophilus. And he would have Theophilus kind of hearing, you know, this good news that, hey, this good news is for you. These promises are for you. You're part of the promise to Abraham, all peoples. You're part of the promise to David, that a light to the Gentiles, blessings pouring forth through this son of David. Jesus is that son. So now we're going to back up for just a moment and talk about this as event. So Luke has kind of re-preached Paul to Theophilus, and now he tells about the outcome of the sermon. And the outcome of the sermon is a split congregation. The outcome of the sermon is that there are some who say, Paul, come on back next week, the leaders of the synagogue, we want to hear more. We don't know whether they believe or whether they're just curious, but come on back, we want to hear more. And then it looks like there are some who have kind of lingered on after the service, and they're talking to Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas talk to them more about the faith in Christ, and they encourage them to keep on going in grace. So there are some Jews and some God-fearing Gentiles who on that day actually become believers. Paul and Barnabas are there for the week. They come back the next Sabbath. And word has spread through the whole city about this gospel that Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. And so the place is just packed. We don't know whether they met there, whether they had to go someplace else in the city, but the whole city turns out, not just Jews, not just God-fearing Gentiles, but lots of Gentiles, the non-God-fearing type. And they come to hear. And the gospel is proclaimed. And the Jewish leadership makes the same mistake that the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem made. They didn't recognize Jesus. This local leadership doesn't really recognize Paul and Barnabas as messengers from God. Don't really recognize the good news of Jesus. And out of jealousy or out of zeal, they stir people up. And Paul and Barnabas come under persecution and they have to leave. I'm suspecting that Theophilus was experiencing the same thing in his synagogue. God-fearing Gentile, good friends with the leadership of the synagogue, and now sees the gospel tearing apart his own synagogue. Who does he listen to? Does he listen to the leadership? Or does he listen to this preaching of the gospel and the good news of Jesus and the promises fulfilled in Jesus? And what Luke is showing him, listen to Jesus. The split that you're experiencing, it's been going on all the way back to Jesus. But faithful, seeing, discerning Jews recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. Stick with the preaching of Paul. Stick with Jesus. There'll be a split, but don't miss it. Now, just two things, and then we'll be done. Who are you listening to about Jesus? I mean, it really kind of comes down to that. Who are we listening to about Jesus? Are we listening to Paul's sermon about Jesus? That it's in him and him alone that we have life, that we have hope, that we have forgiveness? Or are we listening to other voices? And maybe it's not the voices of Jewish leadership at the local synagogue, but nonetheless other voices that would tell us that the gospel is not really true, not really right. Who are we listening to? And I would beseech you to listen to Paul, to listen to Jesus, that no matter what might get torn up in your life, synagogue, family, work, friends, neighborhood, that whatever might get torn up in your life, hold fast to this gospel that Paul was preaching, that it's in Jesus that we have life. It's in Jesus that we have forgiveness. It's in Jesus that we experience victory over sin. Hold fast to that. The second kind of observation. When they left, Paul said something to the effect of, if you refuse to listen to this good news, then we will turn to the Gentiles And basically, God will give us another venue for proclaiming the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus. Another venue for announcing salvation. And this happens over and over and over again in Acts, where one venue gets shut down only to turn and another venue is opened up. And he'll go back to the Jews time and time again, every city he goes. He himself is Jewish. Make sure that we're aware of that. But God keeps opening up new venues when there are people with hard hearts who refuse to believe. There are too many churches that are closed. Too many churches that have failed to embrace and to proclaim the good news of what God has done in Jesus. Too many churches that have folded into the culture. Too many churches who have ceased to proclaim the good news, maybe because it was too offensive. Or too many churches that have been legalistic to the point where they forgot that they had good news. Just too many churches that have been shut down. And the bottom line why they've been shut down is that there's not a proclamation of the gospel. There's not an embrace of the gospel. And so what happens? God's not done. God's not shut down. God just finds a new venue. And so I hear that warning, especially when I see churches that have kind of been shut down. And especially when I think about our denomination as the Church of the Nazarene and the number of closed down churches that we have. I just think, God, help us. God's going to find a venue for this good news to be proclaimed. I just pray that we remain part of the venue, that we hold fast to Christ, that we hold fast to the gospel, that we don't shrink it in one side or the other, but that we keep proclaiming the good news that the promises are fulfilled in Jesus and that through him we can experience freedom from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin and know his victory over temptation. I hear the warning not to be like Saul. I hear the warning not to scoff, but to recognize that it's in Jesus that we have this good news, this salvation. That's why we take communion every Sunday. If you don't get anything else out of a Sunday, you ought to get communion. Because it's Jesus offering himself to us that we might have life. I invite you to stand and come. If it's your desire to have this life, to have this forgiveness, to know this victory, to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. We'll take communion together. Amen.
Okay, so I chose a verse to go along with the song. It's called Dancing in the Sky. It relates to me a little bit. The verse is John 14, 2 through 4. It says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going."
Amen.
Tell me, what does it look like in heaven? Is it peaceful? Is it free like they say? Does the sun shine bright forever? Have your fears and your pain gone away. 'Cause here on earth it feels like everything good is missing since you left. And here on earth everything's different. There's an emptiness. Oh, I hope your day you're singing in the angels' choir, and I hope the angels know what they have. I bet it's so nice up in heaven since you arrived. So tell me, what do you do up? Are your days filled with love and life? Is there music? Is there art and invention? Tell me, are you happy? Are you more alive? 'Cause here on earth it feels like everything good is missing since you left. And here on earth everything's different. There's an emptiness. Oh, I hope your day in the angels' choir, and I hope the angels know what they have. I bet it's so nice up in heaven since you arrived, and I hope you're dancing in the sky. And I hope you're singing in the angels' choir. And I hope your angels know what they have. I bet it's so nice up in heaven since you arrived. And I hope you're dancing in the sky. And I hope you're singing in the angels' choir. And I hope your angels know what they have. I bet it's so nice up in heaven since you arrived. Since you arrived.
Take your Bibles and let us turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and today we're working with verses 13 through 52. Give the children a moment to go. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 52.